Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. This morning we're going to continue our sermon series through this great Gospel of Luke. This morning looking at verses 31 through 44. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. The black books in front of you are pew Bibles, and our passage is found on page 860 in those pew Bibles. We are fairly early on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be going for several more weeks, but in fact, we have just begun the ministry of Jesus. Up until last week, we have been looking at the introduction, the lead-in to Jesus' ministry, his birth, his baptism, then his temptation in the wilderness. And last week we saw Jesus' ministry begins actually in Galilee, but we saw Jesus come home to his own hometown of Nazareth, where he doesn't even finish his first sermon, and he's driven out from their midst, and they seek to throw him down off of a cliff. Jesus' ministry is one that comes with great power and authority in his preaching, in his teaching, in his miracles, we'll see in our passage this morning. But it's also one ultimately that's going to lead to rejection, as the incident at Nazareth foreshadows, and ultimately to the cross. And yet that too is part of the plan of God. All of Jesus' ministry from the beginning, his teaching, his proclamation, his authority over unclean spirits, over sickness, even to his authority at the proper time to lay down his life, indicate to us that Jesus does indeed reign. He rules over all. And so we come to see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ today, his power and authority, and we'll see it in our passage today, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's look again to our God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great power and authority. We thank you that you are the God who reigns, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is enthroned in glory and majesty as King over all. And we come this morning to see our King Jesus, to see him alone. We pray, O God, that you would come and you would write your word on our hearts, that we would see you, that we would see our Lord Jesus in his glory and majesty. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you are familiar with many of the works of C.S. Lewis. One work in particular, his work on miracles, is a wonderful study of miracles. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis points out in his book on miracles is that miracles are essential to Christianity in a way that they are not essential to other religions in the world. Religions like Islam, religions like Buddhism work well within the natural order of things. But the heart of Christianity is the requirement, the teaching, that God breaks into the natural order. The world is hopeless. Sinners cannot save themselves. We need supernatural intervention. And this is exactly what the miracles of Scripture demonstrate. Supernatural intervention, the miraculous God breaking into the present age. Now, as Rick Phillips also points out in his book on the miracles of Jesus, Lewis was writing at a time when people were denying miracles. Naturalism was the teaching of the day, denying the supernatural. And it was prominent, especially among biblical scholars, who began to formulate natural reasons for the teachings of Scripture. And we'll look at some of those as we move along. When Jesus walked on the water, really he was walking on a little sandbar, for instance. Or when Jesus fed the 5,000, he backed himself up to a cave and his disciples were in there handing him out bread and fish to distribute to the crowd. They have a stockpile of food in there. Those kinds of naturalistic explanations. Today, as Rick Phillips points out, generally, people seem to accept miracles. And yet, as he puts it, they accept them without any purpose but individual benefit. And I think it is important to see in the miracles of Jesus that miracles are tied to something larger that God is doing. They are tied to the advance of revelation. They are tied to the proclamation of the gospel. And in particular, they are tied to Christ's preaching of the kingdom. Now, there are miracles clearly in this passage. We read of Jesus casting out demons. We read of Jesus healing the sick. One in particular is named. It's Simon Peter's mother-in-law. But if you look at the focus of this passage, the passage actually begins and ends with the preaching, the teaching ministry of Jesus. Verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Jesus taught, he preached with authority. And notice how this passage ends. Jesus says, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then verse 44 tells us he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And even when Jesus rebukes the evil spirit and casts him out. Notice how the people respond in verse 36. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this? For with authority and power he..." What is this word? "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they can't come out." What is this word? Or what is this teaching, we could translate? "For he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." We need to see that miracles are subservient to Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry. They are never in Scripture an end in themselves. They validate Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry, but more than that, they are a visible demonstration of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And that's Luke's summary statement. What is Jesus preaching and what does Jesus say about his preaching? "I must preach the good news," or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what I want to impress upon you this morning is the importance in Jesus' ministry of this teaching or preaching of the kingdom of God, the centrality of the kingdom of God. If you ask most Christians today to sum up Christianity in 5 words or less, 90% of people would sum it up in terms of love. Love God, love your neighbor, or something along those lines. But when you look at what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word love only occurs in 2 different passages. Love twice, 2 different passages in those gospels. But what is central to the message of Jesus? It is the preaching of the kingdom. And when Jesus' ministry is summed up in these gospels, it is in terms of the kingdom of God. We've got to grasp that. The kingdom, the centrality, the importance of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, what do we mean? Oftentimes today when we talk about the kingdom of someone, the kingdom of Henry VIII, we talk about the territory over which he rules. And there is a sense in which that is true about God's kingdom, but God's kingdom primarily refers to his reign or his rule. When Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, or I've come to see, to proclaim this good news of the kingdom, he is saying that God is intervening in human affairs. He is intervening in this world to take what is rightfully his, to take his place as the king. The authority, the one who rules with power and authority over all things. Now, one of the interesting features about Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is the fact that some places Jesus can say the kingdom of God is here now, and sometimes he says the kingdom of God is still to come. There is what we call this already not yet feature of the kingdom of God. It is here. God has begun to take up his reign. We see his kingdom today spreading all over the earth. Growing in some places, perhaps going away in others. Or at least in terms of those who express their allegiance to the great king. It's here, but not yet in its fullness. Things now are not yet as they will one day be when Christ comes again with great power and glory. The time of restoration has begun. That's what Jesus, the passage in the sermon in Nazareth was all about. when back in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That has come. The Lord's favor has come. The kingdom of God has come. Now there are two enemies in particular that Jesus faces when He comes to proclaim the message of the kingdom. One are demons, the power of Satan, and the other is sickness that rules in this age. And we see in our passage this morning that Jesus confronts these head on. Now I want us to see this morning three things really about what the kingdom of God means, or the coming of the kingdom means. And the first is this. The first thing is the reign of Satan is over. The reign of Satan is over. And that is good news. Here in chapter 4, verses 31 and following, Jesus goes into a synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. And He encounters there a man who is possessed by demons. And the man recognizes him, or the demon recognizes him, I should say. And then verse 34 says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, who is the us here? Have you come to destroy us? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's very possible that this demon is saying, with the use of the us, he's including himself and the man whom he is possessing. As if to say to Jesus, "Jesus, if you're going to destroy me, don't forget, you got to destroy this guy too." And in fact, what happens? Jesus does cast out the demon and the man is restored, not destroyed. It's interesting also that what does the demon do? He casts the man down. That's the way Satan and the powers of evil work. They use you and they abuse you, and when they're done with you, they throw you away. Jesus comes to restore. Jesus comes to bring healing. Or maybe the us means all of Satan's kingdom. All demons, all under Satan's dominion. Now it is clear that in the ministry of Jesus we see an increase of demonic possession and demonic activity that is rare elsewhere in Scripture. We don't see anything quite like we see in the ministry of Jesus. And of course that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the kingdom of Satan is under attack. And when your kingdom is under attack, what do? You marshal all your forces to seek to withstand the attack. And so Satan throws his full might against Jesus and His ministry. And so we see this increase in demonic activity. It's also interesting in this passage that when the demon identifies who Jesus is, the Holy One of God, that he knows He is the Christ. And we see the same thing later in this passage, verse 41, where Jesus rebukes the demons and tells them to be quiet because He knows He's the Christ. What the demons are essentially trying to do here, the reason why Jesus quiets them, is because they're trying to turn Him away from the cross. They want Him to be proclaimed as the Christ, but without the cross. And remember, we saw that strategy of Satan in the temptation at the beginning of chapter 4. "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go that route. Just worship me. And you can be the king. You can be the Christ. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple Let God save you. Let everybody see how glorious you are. They'll proclaim you to be the Christ. You don't need to go to the cross. But of course, it's ultimately at the cross that Jesus defeats the power of Satan. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, at the cross, he triumphs over the principalities and powers. He puts them to public shame. Jesus is victorious, but he must go to the cross. And so when Jesus tells these demons, be quiet, don't say who I am, Jesus is saying, you don't have authority over me, but I have authority over you. People today often fall into a couple of different dangers, two extremes, when it comes to demons and demonic activity. Some overplay demonic activity and satanic influence. We see this in a couple of different ways that I see an overplay. One is sometimes people simply use demons as excuses. There is a train of thought, a train of theology out there that refers to various demons of addiction, demons of lying. I even once had a former student tell me he had a demon of laziness. I said, no, you're lazy. You need to get to work. An overplaying of demonic influence that sometimes is simply an excuse for misbehavior. A second way that people overplay satanic activity and demonic influence is to fail to see God at work. You will often hear people blame certain things on Satan. Satan did this and Satan did that, and it very well might be true. But from a biblical perspective, what do we need to see? That even when Satan is at work, God is also at work. Even when the powers of evil are at work, God is also at work. And so we can't simply write off, this is what Satan did. We also have to say, God, what are you doing? There is a paradox here. But we see it throughout Scripture. We can't totally understand it, but we see it in places like the end of Genesis when Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for harm. You meant what you did for me for evil, but God meant it for good. The death of Jesus itself is both attributed to Satan and to God. And we can so easily write it off and say, Satan did it, and fail to say, God, what can I learn from this? How are you working in this? So that's one extreme, to overplay satanic influence. The other is to deny it altogether. To deny satanic activity. And of course, as C.S. Lewis puts it in another work, that's precisely Satan's first strategy, to get us to deny that he is actually at work today. The great deceiver. The Apostle Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. How often we think it is, don't we? How often we think it is. There before him, we can see him, we can feel him, we can hear him. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. In fact, brothers and sisters in Christ, Scripture teaches us that all who are outside of Christ are under satanic domination. Paul says, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded their eyes so they cannot see the glory of Christ. The God of this age makes our ears deaf so that we cannot hear the good news of the gospel. But what has Jesus done? He has come to set at liberty the oppressed. He has come to bring the good news of the kingdom, the reign of God, that comes to set the captives free, to set the captive heart free, and to make a people for His own possession. But there is nothing that arouses spiritual opposition like the preaching of the kingdom. If we are going to be faithful as a church, if we are going to be faithful in our individual lives, faithful to Scripture, faithful to the gospel, there is nothing that arouses spiritual opposition like that. You will face it. We will face it. As the book of Revelation depicts it, Satan has been cast down. He is now loose. He is seeking to destroy. In the work of Jesus, Revelation 12, Satan is cast down. He's seeking to destroy the people of God. He knows his time is short. But Christ has already been victorious. As Martin Luther puts it in his great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, the Prince of Darkness grim. We tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. We see that here in the ministry of Jesus. Power and authority over Satan and over the demons. So that's the first point. 2 and 3 are a lot shorter. You can breathe easy. But second, we see in our passage this morning, the coming of the kingdom means the restoration to wholeness. And we see that in healing. The restoration to wholeness is part of the ministry of Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And they appeal to Jesus on her behalf. And He rebukes the fever. It leaves her. In verse 39, we read, immediately she rose and began to serve them. And then we see others who come. They keep coming. The miracle worker is here. And Jesus comes and He shows the power of the kingdom as He heals others. And in fact, we see something very interesting in Jesus' healing ministry. Something that, as far as we know, was unknown in Judaism in that day. It's that He laid His hands on them and healed them. Unique in His own ministry. Sickness is the result of sin in the world. Sometimes the sickness we experience, Scripture teaches, is the result of some sin that we've committed. Sometimes it's not. There's a bigger picture out there, but all sickness and death is the result of sin in the world. It was not the way it was supposed to be. That's not the way God created the world. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to overcome the effects of sin. The effects of the curse. So we sing in that great Christmas hymn, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to bring restoration. And He comes to do it with such tenderness that He touches. He lays His hands on those that He heals. But the time of restoration has come. That's what these healing miracles show. The time of restoration has come. Now, with regard to miracles, I think many people don't understand them rightly and think wrongly about them today. We need to see that in Scripture, the gift of miracles, the gift that is clustered around one person or group of people of miracles throughout Scripture are always tied to the advance of biblical revelation. The advance of biblical revelation. They are the sign when we see this cluster in Scripture of miracles. They are a sign that God is doing something new. In particular, revelation is advancing. And today we do not have new revelation. The canon is closed. And so we should not expect miracles per se to happen all the time or to be associated with any one particular person. God can and God does do miraculous things. He can bring about immediate healing, as Jesus did here with Peter's mother-in-law. Notice that she immediately got up and began to serve them. What a servant's heart that is. But Jesus restored her, and she was up immediately serving. Jesus, God, can do those things. But typically, what does God do today? Typically, God uses natural processes or uses medicine to bring about healing. You oftentimes hear people say, expect a miracle every day. Well, miracles, by their very nature, are unexpected. I don't know that we're to expect a miracle every day. Though we do say that God can do what He wants, when He wants to do it. So we pray for healing. And sometimes we pray over long periods of time, and I believe that God hears the prayers of His saints. God hears and He answers those prayers. And God oftentimes, and I think we have seen it in our own midst, God oftentimes brings about healing. Not in the immediate, miraculous way that we see in the life of Jesus, but God does and can bring it about. The biggest miracle, however, that God brings about is to take a heart that is hardened, a heart of stone, and turn it into a heart of flesh. To take someone who is absolutely opposed to Christ and the gospel, someone like Saul of Tarsus, and miraculously change him and make him into a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many today, unfortunately, and I think many probably in our passage this morning fit this category, who want physical healing, but they don't want spiritual healing. God, do a work in me physically, but just leave the rest of me alone. Thank you very much. I want to go my own way. But in Jesus' ministry, healing is part of total restoration. The restoration not only of the body, but also of the spirit. The restoration that begins with that relationship that was broken with Adam's sin. In the day you eat of it, you will die. That is, human beings are cut off from God. And Jesus comes to restore that relationship. So healing points to the restoration that Jesus has come to bring. The restoration to wholeness. And third and finally and very briefly this morning, the coming of the kingdom means a restless pursuit of God's agenda and the restless pursuit of the advance of God's kingdom. We see that as our passage ends in verses 42 and following. There are some who came out to Him. He's out in a desolate place, as we often see Jesus out praying, out communing with God the Father. And they find Him. They track Him down. And they say, Jesus, don't leave. Stay here with us. And notice what Jesus says to them. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And He goes next to Judea, from Galilee to Judea. I must preach the good news of the kingdom. I must do it. I must move on. Jesus must move on. And brothers and sisters in Christ, so we must have this restlessness in pursuit of God's agenda and the advance of God's kingdom. Now, we normally do not pray the Lord's Prayer in our service. Maybe we need to do it more than we do. Many of you do still pray that prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, the model prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. This is what you should be praying for. And what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, but be careful when you pray that prayer. Because when you pray that prayer, your kingdom come, you are not saying to God, God, I'm going to sit back and watch you do it. When you pray that prayer, you are saying to God, God, I am putting myself, my resources, my gifts, my talents, my very life at your disposal to be used how you want for your agenda and for your kingdom to advance in the world. Do not pray that prayer lightly. Use me in your service. Now, there are many people today who think of Jesus simply as a good teacher, or someone who taught us how to live, a good moral teacher, and certainly that is, he is in part that. But this passage says more about him. Jesus came with the authority to defeat the forces of evil and to establish his rule over all creation. To defeat his and our enemies. Jesus came and the kingdom of God came, the reign of God, the rule of God. Jesus comes, in other words, to reverse the effects of the fall. What should Adam have done? We talked about Adam a few weeks ago. Adam, the priest of the temple, which was Eden. When Satan invaded, Adam had the authority, he had the responsibility to stand up to Satan and say, no, you are not welcome here. You will not have authority here. Your word will not have authority over the word of God. But what did Adam do? He failed and he gave Satan rein. Come on in. Become the God of this age. Become the Lord of this world. And Jesus has come to say what Adam failed to say. No. You have no power. You have no authority here. I reign here. I rule here. And brothers and sisters in Christ, may we see our great Lord who rules with power and authority. And may we be willing to bend the knee, to bow before Him and say, Jesus, use me in the advance of your kingdom. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are the God of great power and authority. We thank you, O God, even though we do not yet see everything in submission to you, we thank you that you are the God who reigns. There is not one square inch of this entire world about which you do not say, this is mine. Every part of it, every place of it belongs to you. Oh God, come in great power and victory and use us in that victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.